Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 13. We are continuing in this series. We are talking about contemporary issues and trying to apply wisdom. So we want to think about, want to identify some of the things going on in the world around us, some of the underlying philosophies, and you know, what does the Bible say that informs, you know, the way that we think about these things? And sometimes, obviously, we're going to have to take a side sometimes in some of these kind of issues. And so, how do we work through that? How do we figure that out and face that? So that's sort of what we've been doing. So this is the third lesson. And title of this one is Identify Truth. Identify Truth. So I'm going to start here in Jeremiah chapter 13. Read verses 19 through 27. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy scourge discovered, and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy nayings, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Okay. So, I guess when I was about 13 years old, I became obsessed with basketball. I had found the game a little earlier, but began to be more and more interested in it. I practiced a lot on my own. I would work on different drills. When I would learn drills, whether they're ball handling skills or shooting or even defensive footwork, whatever, and I would actually work on this stuff on my own, trying to develop these skills for the game. Now, I was not the shortest boy in my class, but I was pretty close. And my future dreams depended on me getting a whole lot taller than what I was. So I would measure my height regularly. You know, I had one of the door frames in the house, you know, and I would take the measuring tape and, you know, mark all that progress and keep track of it. When we would go around sometimes, maybe my dad would be preaching at some church we hadn't been to in a long time, or maybe we'd go to some event and see some family we hadn't seen in a long time. And they would always say to me, you know, oh, you've grown so much. And I would legitimately get frustrated because, no, I haven't. No, I have not grown enough. And I'd get upset about that. So I felt positively within myself that I would grow to be tall, you know. So I was hoping for at least about 6'2". You know, of course, I wouldn't have been upset with anything more than that. I was hoping at least 6'2", and I felt sure that I would gain that height. In fact, I was so confident about it that I promised some of my friends that I would dunk a basketball on a regulation rim by the time I graduated high school. I promised them that I would do that. Of course, they all laughed, looking at this short, chubby kid who's going to dunk a basketball by the time he graduates. Sure you are. Well, I had a rim actually nailed to the side of a building there at the house, and that rim was about 8 feet high. And so I used that to practice because, you know, when I get taller, you know, I'm going to need to be able to do this. And so I'm practicing dunking and all this kind of stuff. And about 2 or 3 years later, I'd actually had grown taller, not enough, but taller. And I could dunk on a rim that was 9 feet high. And I thought I was really, you know, I'm making progress. I'm closing in on this goal. But by the time I had reached graduation day of high school, I was not even 6 feet tall. In fact, I was just slightly taller than I am now. I think I'm shrinking as time goes on. So I wasn't even six foot, wasn't 6 feet two. Just, I did not get there. And I, and this may be shocking, but I had not dunked a basketball on a regulation rim. So despite all the practice, all the exercise, all the drills, everything that I put into it to be ready for that day when it finally came, no matter how positive I was that this would happen, it didn't. It didn't happen. And looks like now probably not going to. I mean, you know, I've still got time, but it's probably not going to happen. So there was a time, and you might say, oh, well, you know, that's just the folly of youth. But I felt really positive about it. I felt really confident. You know, I'm gonna grow tall, even though there's really no genetic height, in my family. I just thought I was going to beat the odds. So are feelings truth? I mean, I felt very strongly that I would grow and be able to do this. But did that make it true? Did my feelings actually reflect reality? Well, the last time in our study, we talked about Rachel Dolezal in Spokane, Washington. She said that she had always felt like that she was a black woman and that she identified as a black woman despite the fact that she was a white woman with white parents. And Dolezal's claims were not accepted. She lost her career. She faced a lot of difficulty because of that. And then we also talked about two male athletes, Bruce Jenner and William Thomas, who self-identified as women. And in the case of Thomas, he actually competed against women in swimming competitions, of which he won. So the self-claims of Jenner and Thomas were accepted, they were affirmed, they were applauded, they were rewarded, but those of Dolezal were not. Well, obviously there's some inconsistency there, but what we want to think about in this study is, what does the Bible say about identity? How, as Christians, should we think about these issues? As this is something that was not fundamentally questioned until more recent times. Like you don't go back in history and you just don't find this. You find all kinds of corrupt behavior, but the idea of this identity and changing identity and flexible and fluid identity and all of that sort of thing, I mean, that's something you just don't see. So we want to think about that. We want to think about changing identities. So that brings us here to Jeremiah. Now, in this passage, Jeremiah 13, verses 19 to 27, this was a prophecy to the southern kingdom of Judah that was given shortly before the Babylonian invasion in 597 BC. So at this time, the king over Judah was Jehoiakim, who had succeeded his father Jehoiakim, and he was still on the throne in Jerusalem. Of course, his reign was very short-lived, and it would soon end, in fact, in the 597 invasion because he would be taken away captive to Babylon during that time. Now, the prophecy here is prophesying about the carrying away of Judah into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And the question in verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? So this question in verse 23 is a question in response to Judah's questioning of why they would suffer these things. Why would these things come upon them? And this question, you will notice, relies on fundamental reality of identity to explain why that Judah will suffer exile in captivity. All right, so the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. And the comparison then is that human beings cannot change their sinful natures. That's what he says at the end. Then may ye also do good. In other words, if the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. A few chapters later, Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that word for desperately wicked, there's one word in the Hebrew that those two words are translated, and obviously they're adding to it, because the word in the Hebrew means incurable or incurably sick. And that's why they translate desperately wicked. You know, in other words, irremediable is kind of what's being brought across there. In other words, there's something wrong with the heart that man can't fix on his own. And it's the very same thing that Moses actually said to that second generation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the very same thing that he said to them, that you don't have the heart to follow God and to keep his law. Like, that's the problem. The problem isn't the giants that are occupying the land or the strength of the armies of the nations occupying the land. That's not why you're afraid, and that's not why you're going to lose the possession of this land. It's because of your heart. You don't have the heart to follow God and to keep his law. So Jeremiah's picking up on the same thing as he's talking about. They're about to be carried away. I mean, he's probably little more than a decade away from the destruction of Jerusalem and the complete carrying away into Babylon. So the heart is desperately wicked. It is incurable. It's incurably sick. So what is happening here in this verse is that there's a point that's being made by an analogy. And that analogy is based on a fixed and unchangeable reality of identity. The fact that the Ethiopian can't change his skin, the leopard cannot change his spots. So that's what we are talking about, the truth about human identities. And just like with the reality of identity that's being spoken about here. So when we talk about human identities, what does the Bible say about such things? Well, the Bible tells us that there are certain objective biological and physical realities to human beings. God created the first human being. The first human was created during the creation week in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And here's what it says. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, as you go on reading in that creation account, you find that God made the first man. This was a human male, an adult human male, and he was named Adam, and he was an adult human male even though he was the only human being on the earth at that time. So a woman had not been made at that point, just the man, but still yet he is identified as a man, as a male created in the image of God. So he was named Adam. He was also distinct from all the rest of the creation. Also all the rest of the creation, it's plant and animal life, he was distinct from it. And God's design and command to the man was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with other human beings. However, throughout the entire creation, and you read about this in Genesis 2, but throughout the entire creation, there was nothing compatible or complementary to the man by which he could bring forth other human beings in the same way that those of the animal world did. So he could not fulfill his purpose. And for this reason, God made a woman, a female human being that is a counterpart, a complementary to the male and brought her to the man that they could be joined together and to bring forth children. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Down in verse 15, verses 15 to 25. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So again, at this point, we have an adult human male named Adam, and he is the only human being on the earth. God says it's not good that he should be alone. And he said that I will make and help meet for him. Now, one of the things that you have to notice is that we have sort of squashed those words together and refer to a help meet. That's not actually what is said here. What is said here is that he will make a help that is meet, that is fitting, that is, again, is complementary to the man. Make a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So all of the animals of the creation are brought before Adam. And it is said that he gave names to all of them. But out of all of these other living beings of the creation that are the animals of the creation, it says there was not a help there that was meet for him. There was not a counterpart to him as a human male. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So the most basic aspect of human identity, according to the Bible, is being made male or female after the image of God. And when you go back and look and pay attention, it's not just that a man is made in the image of God. Humans, mankind is made in the image of God, male and female. So both are made in the image of God. And so we are, as human beings, we are conceived, and we are conceived either male or female according to the purpose of God. We are formed with other physical and genetic traits and to be born into the world. And so just like me, I was born into the short family and a short person. I remain and was doomed to be. And yes, I've heard every short joke there ever is or ever could be. And though people still try to make new ones to me, but it's not going to work. So I was doomed to be short because those are the genetics that I was born with and born into this world. So when we're talking about these aspects of identity from the Bible maintains throughout that these are objective realities. These are not things these are not things we choose, nor are these things that we can change. And so we are born in a certain time, and we don't choose that, and we can't change that. We are born to a certain family, and whether that's good, a good family, or whether that's a bad family, or whether you're a person that doesn't even know what your original family was, still yet you're born to a family, to parents. And that's not something you can choose. That's not something that you can change. I mean, we've all, I'm sure, thought at one time or another that there's something about ourselves we'd like to change. You know, I'd like to be taller, or I'd like to be younger than what I am, or I'd like to be older than what I am. You know, I spent a lot of time, when I was young, wanting to be older, you know, getting to that next milestone. And so we all have those sort of things. I remember talking to a friend one time, and he said, boy, if I could change one thing about myself, he said, I'd make it where my nose wasn't so sweaty so my glasses don't keep sliding down my face. And I said, well, looks like to me you would change and have perfect vision, so you wouldn't even need glasses. He said, oh, well, that's a good point. I mean, all of us have got things about ourselves we'd like to change. Maybe we'd like our arms to be longer or shorter or something. I don't know. We've all got those kind of things. But the truth is that that these are things that we can't. Like, these are not things that we choose. These are not things that we can really change. You know, Matthew 6:27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? When you study the words that are used, they're most likely, and that's not talking about stature in terms of height, but more likely that's talking about actually adding length of time to your life. But nevertheless, the Bible treats these aspects of identity as being fundamental objective realities. These are not things that we can choose. These are not things that we can change. These are not things that we can deny, and so on. Now, the prophet Jeremiah here asked if the Ethiopian could change his skin, and of course the answer is no. And I mean, that's the point of what's being stated, because it can't. So somebody might say, oh, well, yeah, but, you know, now we've got technology, and we can, you know, the Ethiopian could undergo treatments and lighten the skin over time and so on, and you know, we can change things about us physically now because of all this technology and things that we have. But the truth is that even taking that sort of thing into account, you've not fundamentally changed that objective reality. You've just deformed it in some way. It's a deformity. It's not actually a change. And so there are medical procedures and there are treatments today that are being used to try and alter reality and make it match to what someone feels. But again, it doesn't actually alter reality of a person, how that they were born into the world. It just deforms it in some way. And someone might think that would be for the better, but it is, again, a subjecting of truth to feelings. And this is, again, where we get back to that sociological concept of expressive individualism, that feelings can be truth and feelings can be authoritative. All right, so let's get to our conclusion on this then. So what is human identity? Well, it means that we are human beings made in the image of God, male or female, according to his eternal purpose and will. Now, that there is truth in the fact that we do live in a broken world, a world that is under a curse because of sin. And because of that, we do see such things as birth defects and deformities and handicaps and disabilities. And these can affect us in all kinds of ways. So those things do exist. But we have to understand that that's a result of brokenness. That's not a third type of human being or some other alternative types of human beings. God designed male and female, and in the eternal ages, those things will be healed, and there will be again male and female without the deformities and without the defects and the defilements and all of those sort of things. So we are broken by sin, and that comes to us through our nature, from our forefather Adam, our mother Eve, and that brokenness is manifested in all sorts of ways, thousands of ways, on the inside and on the outside, and can have physical and biological effects on us, and it can have psychological effects on us, and emotional effects on us, and mental health sort of effects on us. I mean, there's just thousands of ways that the brokenness of that sin curse on the world is manifested in us, and often those effects make us in some way uncomfortable in our own skin, in some way uncomfortable or maybe unhappy or discontent with who we are. But whether we are discontent or unhappy with some fact of our identity, these things cannot actually be changed. We can only deform it. And so what we need and what the world around us needs is not surgical, it's not chemical, it's not psychiatric, it's not psychological. It's rather what we need is to be made a new creation in Christ, destined for full glorification. And that's full glorification of our physical bodies as males and females. Full glorification, everlasting life in wholeness with our Creator and our Savior. And that identity, that life, is only had through repentance and faith in God's Son. So obviously, yes, while we are here on the earth in this life, we do have sicknesses and deformities, and we do have problems, and we do need medical help and medical treatments and all of those sort of things. But in that time, in eternal life, we will not need those things. So when it comes to eternal life in Jesus Christ, whether we're happy or unhappy with our identities, you know, being male, being female, we're all sinners before God, and we all need to be made a new creation in Jesus Christ. So Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." And he's talking there of the difference between being a Jew or a Gentile. He's saying neither of those avail anything in Christ, being made a new creation. There's nothing in our identity that commends us or gives us an advantage with God. Whether we're happy or unhappy with it, nothing in our identities commend us, give us an advantage with God. So Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now that doesn't mean that those identities don't exist, male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. That doesn't mean that those identities don't exist. What that verse there means is that there's nothing in those identities that advantage or disadvantage us in Jesus Christ. You're not better off to be a male, or you're not worse off to be a slave in terms of salvation in Jesus Christ, in terms of that identity does not help you, and it doesn't hinder you. But what matters is being made a new creation in Jesus Christ, becoming a new identity in Jesus Christ. All who come to Christ are given a new identity in Him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That doesn't mean that a person ceases to be a Jew, or ceases to be a Gentile, or ceases to be a man, or ceases to be a woman, ceases to be a slave, or ceases to be a freed person, or whatever the case may be. It doesn't mean that those things are ceased. It means that he's a new creation. There is a new identity now in Jesus Christ, being saved, being born again, being regenerated. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So that new identity in Christ means having new life in him through faith, and one day full glorification, to where there'll be no... There'll be no mismatch. There'll be no tension There'll be no unhappiness. There'll be no discontent. We will have a body fully glorified like the body of Jesus Christ, still having male. There will still be male and female distinctions from what we read. There will still be distinctions between Jews and these nations, but there'll be no discontent. There are pleasures and joys forevermore at the right hand of God, meaning that there will be a full satisfaction that we just can't imagine. We just can't really understand or comprehend in this life. But that is what the Bible tells us about identity. And these are objective realities. We are born into this world as human beings created in the image of God. And one sort of consequence of this as well is that all lives have value. All lives have an inherent dignity and worth being made in the image of God, regardless of what that identity might be that we see. And what ultimately it matters is that we all need that new identity in Jesus Christ.